We're going to turn to the book of Acts today, and I want to read a couple verses right in the beginning here, which in a way can be considered thematic verses. Chapter 1, verse 6. So when they met together, they asked him, "Lord, are you at this time going to restore the kingdom to Israel?" He said to them, "It's not for you to know the times or dates the Father has set by his own authority. But you will receive power when the Holy Spirit comes in you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the ends of the earth." Let's pray. Lord, as we turn to the work before us here, we pray for your guidance. And may that Spirit that was so obviously present in the early days of the church continue to be powerfully present in our lives, in our fellowship, in our community, and here too on the seminary campus and in our studies. Bless our churches and the work that we are called to do in our various Christian fellowships. In Jesus' name, amen. We are going to look at some points, and I know a joke has been made of it sometimes, that I take my time in the first half and then I start speeding up and the thing starts rolling along. I know what I'm doing. Sometimes I get caught off guard just a bit. And maybe some of you will think, well, cut a story. But those... No. Well, we mustn't do that. No. I have found out that sometimes when I preached and when I lecture, that my stories, which I do try to use to really illustrate a fundamental point, are usually remembered better. And the point follows, fortunately. But now this morning, I hope to cover quite a bit of material. You can see the board's quite full this morning. And I hope I have a little extra time right at the end to do what I normally do at the beginning, and that is to concentrate on that golden cable. Is that really present in the book of Acts? But the prior question is, on what do we base a biblical theological view of the book of Acts? In fact, can we even write a theology of the book of Acts? Have you noted that in this book, the shortest section that's dealt with in biblical theology is on Acts? And Ritterbos, the great New Testament theologian in the Netherlands, has a 500-page book on the Gospels, and then he's got about a 700-page book on Paul, but it doesn't have much on Acts, other than incidentally. Does the book of Acts not really play an important role, theologically speaking, in the whole biblical development as it's set before us? Do we find the golden cable there, the kingdom of covenant mediator? Well, I hope I get to that somewhat at the end. Now, as people look at the book of Acts, it's been used to give a tremendous emphasis to the great mission thrust. Acts is the book of missions. Pentecost in chapter 2. Chapter 1, the commission is repeated, go to the ends of the earth, and then we're told how to do mission work. It's a part of the New Testament witness. Is that the central part of Acts? Are you really using the book of Acts properly when you use it as your mission manual? That it can be used as such, I'm not denying. But is that its first and basic fundamental use? Or is it a church planting manual? Again, I hope I'm not in any way reflecting on anything that's being said in other classes here at the seminary. I don't know what's being said there. Ladd just quickly refers to that on page 11. It purports to give the history of how the church was planted, etc. And how did they go about it? Well, what Paul was able to do in his day, in his context, in his situation, is quite different from what actually took place, what can take place in our present day and age. Our context difference, the message doesn't. But sometimes our methods have to be adapted to the situation in which we're living. And I found out when I went as a missionary to Australia, I couldn't act like a Yankee. And some of the things that really work in Yankee land didn't even work down there in Dixieland. Amen. All right. So you have to be aware of your context, etc. And so you have to be careful as to how you indeed use some of the biblical historical material when it comes to mission activity, church planting. But there's another very critical question concerning doing the theology, writing a theology, developing a theology on the basis of Acts. And that is, if Acts is indeed a book of sermons, and there are quite a few sermons recorded there, are sermons a good basis for theology? Sermons are, after all, people's opinions, aren't they? Sermons constitute material that's been digested and reworked and made specifically applicable to a certain situation, or who knows what the situation is. So you'll find that. Can we develop a theology on the basis of sermons? But then again, my immediate reply to that is the book of Acts gives us more than sermons, but these sermons that are given were inspired sermons, just like the Psalms were and the prophetic messages. So what's the problem? The problem is only if you're critical. Was Luke basically a historian or a theologian? Does it make any difference? Maybe he was both. What did he purport to do? He comes right out and says that after Jesus suffered, he showed himself to these men and gave many convincing proofs that he was alive. Is it Luke's intent to prove that Jesus was indeed alive? But before he says that, he said, in my former book, Theophilus, I wrote about all that Jesus began to do and to teach until that day when he gave these instructions. Yes, he wants to record some very definite historical events. But are these events of any theological import? Of course they are. I don't like to call Luke a historian in the modern scientific way, and I don't want to call him a theologian in the dogmatic, systematic, even biblical theologian way, the way we're doing biblical theology these days. I want to call him a prophetic writer or an apostolic writer. In the Old Testament, the writers were basically within the category of the prophetic activity. Here in the New Testament, it's the apostolic group that are brought together and they do the writing. Luke worked with Paul, and under the guidance and direction of Paul, Luke writes. And so you basically have an apostolic presentation. And don't call him a historian, and don't call him a theologian then, first of all. But here you have the apostolic witness given through Luke. So I see it. And it's for you to consider how much you want to realize, agree with me. One more little formal point. On my sketch, I had the new covenant introduced, initiated, and then realized. Basically, with the book of Acts, the new covenant is realized. It really comes to historic expression. Go to the second point. Ladd deals quite extensively with the resurrection. Chapter 24 in his book, pages 315 to 327. And he makes some very good, valid points. And thus, I want to emphasize the importance of the resurrection. There's just no getting around how important it is in the whole New Testament witness. And the thing that can be so shocking is to hear how people will slight it or reinterpret it. When I was teaching in Australia, Dr. Klaus Ruinier was the professor of dogmatics at our Reformed Theological Seminary in Geelong, Victoria, and he was challenged to a debate by one of the professors from this Presbyterian Theological Hall on the character of the resurrection. And I thought Dr. Ruinier did an outstanding job in setting forth the New Testament against the Old Testament background, the New Testament witness to the resurrection, the factuality of it. The Presbyterian professor stood up and said, I don't know what he's talking so much about the factuality of resurrection. I don't consider that to be the important issue. The important issue is, do you feel alive? And he made it very existential. Whether Jesus arose from the grave or not is not that important, he said. And then a lively discussion followed. And finally, right at the end, the moderator of the panel that was formed, Runia, the Presbyterian professor, and one a colleague of Runia and a colleague of the Presbyterian, the moderator asked, now all those that feel that Runia has presented the case and really feel that that is what he said is true, the absolute necessity of the resurrection for the church today and for the church through the history and for the future, move to the east wall. And the others who do not feel that the historical eventness and the actual bodily resurrection of the resurrection of the body is not that important, go to the other wall. 3/4 of the audience sided with the Presbyterian. And this was supposed to be largely an evangelical community audience. I found when I went to IVF conferences, and I conducted quite a few of those, I went to ISCF, Interschool Christian Fellowship meetings. Weekends I'd go, about once a month, I'd be either with IVF or these kids from the state high schools. I was amazed at how often people were not at all sure that the resurrection was that important. Well, what about 1 Corinthians 15? Oh, that was Paul's opinion. The resurrection is mighty important. And I think that's one reason why Ladd, in his book, on his chapter on Acts, when he wants to deal with the church, pays some special attention to the resurrection. Because without the resurrection, there is no living church. Without the resurrection, there is no ascended Christ sitting on the throne, reigning now, in the future, and forever. The resurrection is pivotal for the book of Acts. It's pivotal for Pentecost. It's pivotal for the whole work of the church. The resurrection transformed the disciples. True or not? Absolutely. They received power through the Spirit, but the transformation came when they came face to face with Christ. They became living covenant members. The covenant bond of love and life became a reality for them when they stood face to face with the Lord of life, who, having died, came to life. Is it the heart of the message? As Ladd says, page 317. Oh, it's at the very heart. I'm not going to say it's the heart, but it's at the very heart. But you take that out, and everything else becomes formal, dogmatic theology. Was it the disciples' function to witness to the resurrection? Oh, indeed it was. And it was a powerful, powerful factor in their preaching. Consider Paul at on Mars Hill at the Areopagus. When he spoke of the resurrection, the Greeks laughed and said, we'll see you some other time. Oh, it was a stumbling block. And it was at the heart of their message. But it wasn't the only thing they preached. See, the possibility of the resurrection, that became such a crucial factor in the preaching of the apostles. You have any doubt about the resurrection? If we have a living Creator God, need there be any doubt that we have a Creator God? Because Christ was the Logos, you know, the Creator, who brought life to that which was dead. I mean real, spiritual, communal, personal life. He who brought it in, could He not restore it? Look, the possibility is there if you have a proper view of creation. And if you have a proper view of what it is, what the covenant really is, it's a bond of love and life. And then the Lord of life can take it and give it. The Lord taketh, the Lord giveth. Now, Job said that in a little different context, because Job's children were not resurrected at that time. But there's no doubt about it that Job in chapter 19 believes in the resurrection, that in his flesh he's going to see God. And I'll tell you, Job is Abrahamic or pre-Abrahamic in time. So this idea of resurrection, of coming to life, is by no means a new thing for the New Testament. But the possibility of resurrection, oh, it takes faith to accept it. The probability of the resurrection should never be doubted either. And Paul makes that so clear in 1 Corinthians 15. A lot talks about the eschatological character also of the resurrection. And he has two specific points there on page 324. And I won't repeat that other than to say, yes, the resurrection has a real eschatological, that is, a future pointing and a future moving power about it. The resurrection is for now, but it has such tremendous influence and for the future. Our bodies are going to be changed. Hey, I'm going to have hair again. And I don't think I have freckles either. But then again, some people think freckles are pretty. I won't have to struggle with a weight problem. My arrhythmia is going to be all gone too. But I'm going to be resurrected bodily for eternity. Glorified. Sure, there's a tremendous eschatological implication for the church and for me and for you personally. The resurrection, that reality, it's there because our God is a covenant God. Did the resurrection give rise to the church? Well, as people believed it, of course then they believed in Christ the living Lord. And they became members of the new covenant, and they became servants in the kingdom, and they became members of the church. Sure, the resurrection was vital in giving rise to the church. And if we think we can go out and witness, and if you think you can go out and preach, and we can go out and do the work of the church and not talk the resurrection, people, keep your mouth shut. Stay home. Go work in your computer or do something. Go work in your garden. Really? I spoke of that counseling session I had with this young couple, this girl from the Roman Catholic background. She had hardly ever heard of the resurrection. And we talked about it. We looked at different parts of Scripture, because John sets it forth so clearly, and how the disciples struggled because they didn't believe it until they saw it. And when she was able to say, yes, I believe that Jesus arose from the grave, it was as if scales came off of her eyes, a burden came off of her heart, and she could say, I believe. Sure, the resurrection gives rise to faith. It gives rise to membership in the church. Now, Ladd's evaluation, with his emphasis on the historical event, is most laudable. It's good. And he takes some of these critics to task. And its role in the spread of the church is surely correct. But I don't want to be too critical. And I guess if I wrote a book on the New Testament theology, some people would criticize me too. But somehow or another, Ladd leaves me dissatisfied when it really comes to putting the resurrection in the full and proper context within the kingdom, within the church, within the covenant. He doesn't place it fully in the biblical context, as I referred to Job 19, Psalm 16 speaks of it, Ezekiel 37. He doesn't put it in the context of the reigning Lord within the present kingdom. But then again, if you're premillennially inclined, you may go easy on doing this. But, all right, we got to move on. The revelation of the kingdom, covenant and mediator in the book of Acts. First of all, we read of it in the Jerusalem setting. And that's according to what Jesus had said, and you shall be my witnesses in Jerusalem, in all Judea and Samaria, and to the ends of the earth. And you know, that's exactly the way the book of Acts is outlined too. First of all, in the Jerusalem setting. And it begins with the question, are you going to establish the kingdom now for Israel? Are you going to restore the kingdom to Israel? Chapter 1, verse 3. The disciples, faced with the living Lord Jesus, the resurrected Lord Jesus. We're still confused on the kingdom pertaining to Israel as a nation. Am I being too critical when I say, and some people still are today? It seems that way to me, from my perspective. We've got to get away from that emphasis on an Israelite kingdom, whether for the... It played its role in the past. It's done its duty as far as I'm concerned. We've got to look at the Lord Jesus, the great King, who's King now and will be King forever, and who will bring in His kingdom. And so Jesus does not answer these people when they ask Him. The disciples' ignorance is obvious. But at the same time, Luke says, did Jesus ignore the idea of a kingdom? No. Read verse 3. He appeared to them over a period of 40 days and spoke about the kingdom of God, not the kingdom of Israel, not a restored Israelite kingdom. Jesus preached, Jesus talked to them in those 40 days about the kingdom of God, what Daniel had spoken of, which is not necessarily a restored Israelite kingdom or a restored physical throne for David. So, what does Jesus do instead? He goes and takes over the throne of the kingdom. And I wish Luke had said it very specifically, because then we read here, after he had said these things, he was taken up before their very eyes, and a cloud hid him from their sight. And then he went up. And what did he go up to do? Peter says that in chapter 2, verse 33. God has raised this Jesus to life. We're all witnesses of the act. This is chapter 2, verse 32. Exalted to the right hand of God, he received from the Father the promised Holy Spirit, and he has poured out. For David did not ascend to heaven. The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet. Let all Israel be assured of this. God has made this Jesus whom you crucified. He made him Lord. He's the King. Are you going to restore the kingdom? I'm going to initiate the next great step, carry out the next great step of the kingdom. I'm going to the throne. That was Jesus' answer to the question. Yes, and you who stay here, you're going to get power. And you're going to get it from me, King Jesus, through my Spirit that I'm going to send to you. And then Jesus proved that he was King, that he was on the throne. Acts 2, he sent forth the Spirit. Then he showed that he was Lord of not just the Israelites, the people from all these different nations there were able to hear. And whether Pentecost gives us a miracle of speaking or a miracle of hearing, I've heard a lot of argument, and I'm kind of inclined to that. It was as much a miracle of hearing as it was a miracle of speaking. And that's how Jesus proved that he was King, and that the kingdom was coming to a greater, fuller realization, and that now they could go out with the power of the King, and they could go out in the strength of him and proclaim, Jesus is Lord. He's the sovereign King, the crucified one who was resurrected from the dead. And so the power of the kingdom under the rule of Christ is by the Holy Spirit. And this becomes available to all nations according to the prophecy of Joel 2. And it is the day of the Lord. Joel 2 verse 20 had spoken of it. This is the day of the Lord. Jesus is on the throne. He's reigning. Then he's given us power that we can reign with him like Adam was called in paradise to reign with Christ. That has happened. The kingdom has come. The kingdom is realized. The kingdom is functioning. Jesus is on the throne. Jesus is reigning. And he's giving us power. He's giving us ability to carry out the command that he gave. Go ye into all the world and make disciples of all nations. And yes, that started there in David's city. It's interesting, as I read, Jesus appeals to David, but not to the Davidic house on the physical throne. But he appeals to the great Davidic covenant to give basis. I mean, Peter does this to give basis to the fact that Christ is on the throne in heaven. That the kingdom, the real kingdom, the eternal kingdom, the kingdom to be concerned about in all ages, has indeed come. And to give good evidence of the kingdom power that's available. We read of the miracle at the temple gate. Oh, that was a kingdom act, as all the other miracles were. You know, when Peter and John go to the gate, sit at the gate of the temple, and this beggar asks for money, silver and gold we haven't got, but what we've got in the name of Jesus. Rise and walk. And then he goes on and preaches, in the name of Jesus, by the person of Jesus, Jesus the King, Jesus the Resurrected, Jesus who had died, the Crucified. All that's involved in bringing life and health and strength, the blessings of the covenant kingdom. Hey, that's here. The miracle is performed as a kingdom proof, as definite evidence that Jesus is on the throne and all is well. How do people get into the kingdom in the Jerusalem setting? There's got to be preaching and there's got to be witnessing. Chapter 4, verse 8 to 11, chapter 7. Look how many people heard Stephen preach. And when the power of of Jesus on the throne, Jesus the Resurrected, Jesus the Savior, when His power became evidence through the preaching and witnessing of the apostles and the believers, look, these people that wouldn't accept Jesus as Messiah, they shivered in their boots. And they did their utmost to stop the preaching, stop that witnessing. We'll put you into prison, we'll do this, we'll do that. And yes, and the disciples suffered persecution right from the very beginning. They had to stop talking the resurrected, ascended Lord. They had to stop giving witness to the resurrection. They had to stop giving witness to the fact that God's kingdom had become a reality. And it was a type of kingdom that the Jews didn't want. The Pharisees. How do you enter? You enter preaching and witnessing. But when that preaching and witnessing is listened to, for there is salvation by no other name given under heaven whereby men can be saved. Acts 4 verse 12. That's how you enter into that kingdom. By receiving, acknowledging, and submitting to the name of Jesus. And that name implies everything. In whom only there is salvation. You know, this Acts 4 verse 12. This is a difficult passage for many people. Especially if you're somewhat ecumenically inclined. For there is salvation in no other name given under heaven whereby men can be saved than the name of Jesus. And where Jesus is not known, will people really be lost? They won't have salvation. Because salvation only comes through the preaching and believing and the accepting and submitting to Jesus. So, I had a professor that put tremendous emphasis on that when I was in the seminary. In our class of 33, half of us became missionaries, spent time overseas. Half of this class that's graduating going to become missionaries? Think about it. There's no salvation, no entrance into the kingdom, other than through preaching, believing. What the Christ has to be acknowledged and He has to be submitted to. And the chapter on Ananias and Sapphira gives us clear evidence that there's no deception possible. Well, in the Jerusalem setting, the kingdom was revealed. The mediator was proclaimed. The covenant was worked out. How about in the broader Judean Samaritan setting? Well, we read of Philip preaching in chapter 8, verses 12 and 13. I hope you don't think that I'm just overemphasizing something, but what is said about Philip's preaching? What was the theme of Philip's preaching? Chapter 8. They followed him because he had amazed them for a long time with his magic. But when they believed Philip as he preached the good news of what? The kingdom of God and the name of Jesus Christ. They were baptized. Philip preached the kingdom of God. Jesus the King. Jesus is reigning. The resurrected Lord. The name, the person, the kingdom, and at the very heart, that person, the mediator of the covenant. That's who Philip preached. And that's when people believed. And that's when they were baptized. And that's when the Holy Spirit really became evidently present in a powerful way. Philip preached the kingdom. And when the disciples heard what was happening, they came. And then they discovered that the preaching there that had been in the name of Jesus had not included reference to the Holy Spirit. And so they taught them about the power of the kingdom. And they received the power of the kingdom under the ministry of the disciples, those that had been present at Pentecost. Well, let's go to the setting of all nations. That's introduced by the Ethiopian. He comes from other lands. He's a man of a different culture. Chapter 8, verse 26 to 40, reading Isaiah. Hey, he's reading about him who was exalted. Chapter 52, whose blood will sprinkle all nations, and who became the suffering lamb. Of whom is this said? And Philip preached and taught him who it was, the Christ who had become incarnate, the Christ who had suffered, who had died and was risen. What stops me from being baptized? So there you get your first. Ethiopia, way down there to the southwest. Then Paul comes on the scene. And from chapter 9 on, the book of Acts pretty much becomes the story of Paul, but not entirely. Paul is converted and baptized. He starts his ministry in Jerusalem. But God used the opposition, even of Christians, to get Paul out of Jerusalem. It's interesting how people like to go to the center, staying at home, staying at the heart. And so God used the opposition, even the fear of the Christians. And they said, and the Christians were afraid of what the Jews would do, because this Paul, this Pharisee, had become a convert. And with his preaching, he was having such a great effect. Paul, you better go away. God works in mysterious ways, his wonders to perform, his missions to accomplish. Paul had to become disoriented from Jerusalem. May I be naughty? I had to become disoriented to the Jerusalem of the Christian Reformed Church. I had to get away from Grand Rapids. But I find too many southern people getting oriented to the deep south. Hey, there's more to this world than southeast USA, Dixieland. And there's more to the USA than the New England. Hey, the world is our workshop. And Paul had to learn that. The kingdom was to indeed become a kingdom in which all nations were represented. He had to be sent off. And then there's that interesting lesson that Peter had to learn. Chapters 10 and 11. Peter, there is no distinction between clean and unclean, between Israelite and Gentile. Don't you know, Peter, what the covenant promise was way back there in Genesis 12? This is for all nations. This is for all people. Don't you know that Isaiah had said in chapter 19 that God's people are going to be made up of people from Egypt and from Assyria, as well as from Israel? Let me read that for a moment. The Assyrians will go to Egypt, and the Egyptians to Assyria. The Egyptians and Assyrians will worship together. In that day, Israel will be a third, along with the other. Israel's not going to be the top. Assyria and Egypt are going to be equal. All three together will be making up the great fellowship of the kingdom. Isaiah 19, verses 23-25, gives you a tremendous international perspective. Peter, don't you know what the Old Testament teaches? He was still concerned about what could happen to the kingdom of Israel. Well, rise and eat. Oh, no, Lord. But Peter did. And Peter became quite a missionary. Where did Peter go as a missionary? It said that he went to and became a great leader in Egypt. And Mark was there too. Doubting Thomas went all the way out to India, the church of Maritoma. Oh, how that church did suffer for its faith. Thaddeus went to Assyria. Hey, those apostles, they spread out because they knew what was expected of them. And that great synod of Jerusalem. Yes, they got back in Jerusalem, but in Jerusalem in Acts 15, they've learned what God was doing. So then the last part, chapter of Acts, from 13 to 28, we have an account of the missionary journeys. What's really happening? Chapter 14, verse 22. There we have a summary. They preached the good news in that city and won a large number of disciples. Then they returned to Lystra, Iconium, Antioch, strengthening the disciples and encouraging them to remain true to the faith. We must go through many hardships to enter the kingdom of God. It's not easy. But after they'd gone, went through their first missionary journey, and they went back to all these churches and said, hey, it's not easy to be a member of the kingdom. There's going to be struggles, there's going to be temptations, there's going to be trials, there's going to be persecution. And they told the people, when they summed up what they'd been doing, and when they summed up the life they were asked to live, the kingdom life, under King Jesus, the resurrected, saving Lord. Paul preached and did tremendous work. He did miracles. But you know, Paul didn't just preach salvation. He preached creation. We know that in Acts 17. For of one people he has made all. He preached the unity of the race. He preached the great providence of God. He preached the gospel of Jesus Christ. He preached concerning the kingdom of God. Turn with me now for a moment. When you get the summing up passages of Paul's preaching in chapter 19, verse 8. In 19, verse 8. When Paul placed his hands on them, the Holy Spirit came on them, and they spoke in tongues and prophesied. There were about 12 men in all. Paul entered the synagogue and spoke boldly for 3 months, arguing persuasively about the kingdom of God. Here, he is in the midst of not only Gentile proselytes, but Jewish people. They had to get straight on the kingdom of God and all that was involved. This is in Ephesus. Then I ask you to turn with me to chapter 20, verse 25. Now I know that none of you among whom I have gone preaching the kingdom will ever see me again. This is Paul at Ephesus when he's saying goodbye. Among all you people. And he sums up his missionary message with the kingdom. The all-inclusive term. Turn with me to chapter 28, verse 23. 28, verse 23. They arranged to meet Paul on a certain day and came in even larger numbers to the place where he was staying. From morning till evening he explained and declared to them the kingdom of God, and try to convince them about Jesus from the law of Moses and from the prophets. They'd never understand the kingdom unless they saw Jesus as the king. They had to get the broader perspective of the kingdom and Christ as the king. That's what these people needed. As taught by Moses, not the Mosaic covenant, as formulated with the theocracy, but the heart of that covenant. You be to me a kingdom of priests, a holy nation. You're precious to me. That never left, because Peter repeats that, you know, in his letter to the people. You are the same to God as, because the church that was being formed in the desert, you're simply the extension of it, the continuation of that. And they preached the kingdom. And then when Luke sums up the work of Paul, chapter 28, verse 30, for 2 whole years Paul stayed there in his own rented house and welcomed all who came to see him. Boldly and without hindrance, he preached the kingdom of God and taught about the Lord Jesus Christ. And that summed up
Paul's missionary message. And all the theology that you get in his epistles can be summed up. The all-inclusive concept, the kingdom. And the Lord Jesus, the mediator of the covenant, who came as the seed of Adam, who came as the Son of God. That was Paul's missionary message. People didn't understand it. And so we're going to be talking about Paul's epistles. But now we have received the setting for the epistles. Because as Paul did his missionary work, he had to write these epistles to remind these people what he'd been preaching. And the details concerning the kingdom, I tell you, they can be difficult to comprehend. The details concerning the mediator, the details, may I say it, concerning the covenant. It's not easy to comprehend. And so the epistles had to follow up on the preaching, in which specific points that he had preached are developed. And we hope to look at that next time. Now then, point 6 on the outline. The golden cable. Is it there? That which was woven, first woven, when God created and he set the great cosmic kingdom setting, when he covenanted with Adam, when Adam fell, and the promise of the seed is there. That's where the first weaving of the golden cable comes. At the very heart of that, you know, some of the cables that I see today have a kind of a cord in the middle to keep the cable flexible. Jesus is not just a cloth cord-like thing. He's the strength of the cable. But a cable is never made up of one strand. To be a cable, there has to be at least three parts. And that's why I speak of the golden cable. The kingdom, the covenant, and mediator. Initiated in creation. In Eden. More fully worked out with Abraham. Hey, Stephen appeals to what God did to Abraham. Worked out more fully with Moses. And in preaching and in writing, the apostles appealed to what God had done. And I'm starting to read your papers. Yes, you're starting to understand too that the heart of the Mosaic covenant was not wiped. Some of the external elements were. That old covenant that was disappearing. But you're a precious possession. My precious possession, my people. And the will of God for a redeemed precious people. Hey, that carries right on through. And we saw in the Nativity that Jesus Christ was born of the house of David in Bethlehem, Ephrathah. He came the King. He came the humble one. It's right through the Scriptures, class. And when the disciples said, hey, are you going to give us an earthly kingdom? Oh, come. Come now. And he went to his throne. And he gave them power to become really active, powerful kingdom servants. Jesus did this in fulfillment of the covenant promises. He really administered the covenant. The covenant, after all, is a living relationship, but it's also a means by which and through which God carries out his purposes. And that's what the New Testament tells us. And that one factor that God included in the covenant with Abraham is absolutely outstanding. And in you all the nations of the earth will be blessed. And that great universal perspective that was given there. And how indeed we have this pointed out in the book of Acts. Yes, you don't forget Jerusalem. You don't forget Judea. You don't forget Samaria. And you don't forget all the nations. For in Christ, the seed of Abraham, all nations, every tribe, tongue, people, and nation of whom the saints in heaven sing, participate, are members of the kingdom, beneficiaries of the blessings of the covenant, because of the great work that the mediator of the covenant has done. He who is truly the seed, promised in Genesis 15, and whom God never forgot to keep before the people. Look, you can't be a missionary if you don't know your Old Testament and if you don't know the Gospels. And if you don't know this first part of Acts that tells us Jesus going to the throne, I want to conclude by saying that when I had a call to go as a missionary to Australia, I was having a very effective ministry in Barkelow, Michigan, West Michigan. We'd gotten a Christian school started. We got the church going. They had a tremendous problem about money. We got that solved. We got a couple youth programs going in the church. And after 2.5 years, I get this call to go to Australia. Do I go or don't I go? And I look at my 6 children. And my youngest child was born, and she was 3 days old. She was home 3 days, and we had to rush her to the hospital and put her in an oxygen tent because she was so full of mucus. And then the doctor said, you know, I was in Australia, I was in the service, and boy, they got a climate there that they care of mucus in any child's throat. I guess I go. God uses unique little ways. But if there was any one thing that gave me comfort, yes, I've told you that, you know, there were tears when we parted with the family as the ship pulled out of the harbor in San Francisco. But if there was any one thing that gave me comfort and strength, it was this. Jesus is not only going to reign forever. Jesus was on the throne. And I was going out as a kingdom servant, a minister of the gospel, a living one because of Jesus, the resurrected one. And you can go out in that same power. And you can go out in that same assurance. Jesus is King. To go out and preach that kingdom in all of its fullness. God bless you.